Well, good evening, everyone, and thank you again for coming. We're delighted to see you on this holiday weekend, and we trust that God will bless us. We're going to read today in the book of the Acts again, and we're going to read a selection of verses, but to be honest with you, keep your Bible handy. We'll be moving, as we've done in the past, through a number of verses tonight. But to start off with, we're going to read in Acts of the Apostles in chapter number 9. Acts chapter 9, and we're going to read verse number 31. Acts 9 and verse 31. If this is your first time here, we've been dealing with what's called Assembly Truth, Church Truth, and we've been dealing with the assembly entry, how you enter, exit, how you get out of it, and exercise what you do within it. And last week we dealt with the assembly in terms of engagement. How do we work together? What's the rules of engagement? Who are we answerable to? And what is it? What does a prayer meeting look like? What does worship look like? What does ministry and teaching look like? And what do we do together? What does fellowship mean, and so on? And so these were the things we've been dealing with. And today I'm dealing with the local assembly : enlargement. So let's read Acts chapter 9 and verse number 31. Then in the churches rest through all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified as were built up, and walking in the fear of the Lord, and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, were multiplied. So the multiplication comes through churches that walked in the fear of the Lord. Now, I'll read many other verses, but there's an Old Testament verse I just want to read just now. It's in Psalm 119. It's not church truth, and yet, in a sense, it is, because it's the basis by which we walk in the fear of the Lord. Psalm 119 and verse 132. Verse 130 for connection. The entrance of thy word giveth light, and giveth understanding unto the simple. I opened my mouth and panted, for I longed for thy commandments. Now, I may come back to a verse in this psalm. I just can't put my finger on it just now, but in this psalm we've got another verse that just came to me as I was standing up that says, I run the way of thy commandments when thou shalt enlarge my heart. And the thought of the enlarged heart and the commandments being connected was in my mind. But that'll do with God's blessing and with many other verses we intend to read. True enlargement starts internally. It's not something, it starts in the heart. It's not something that's done externally. That seems counterintuitive, but if you think of the assembly as a body, you know, it's organic growth from within. Well, it might need food and clothing and warmth from the outside, but it's something that grows from within. The bones grow within, the sinews grow around them. And that's the imagery that's given of the growth of the body. And that's the imagery that's given of a local church in 1 Corinthians in chapter number 12. Sometimes when we hear people speak about revival or enlargement, they have a kind of Amazon model in their head, or a McDonald's model in their head, of church plant across Scotland or across the world. And in each place you'll have exactly the same replica, and you'll have a franchise, and you'll have a business plan. And before you know it, they've got phrases like honorary chairmen and so on. And you know, some of us have been in that world, and we know what business plans look like. And we've written a few ourselves, and we kind of know the kind of setup. You need a funding source. And you need to know what your aims and your objectives are, and well, you need a committee, obviously. You might need a number of committees. It seems to be that when I come to this subject in the scriptures, it doesn't seem to look anything like that at all. In fact, it's the polar opposite of the way people think. I remember having a coffee with a young man in Toronto in a coffee bar. It's called Tim Hortons. There's one in Dunfermline, by the way, if you ever want one there. But over there in Canada, they're pretty big. It's the equivalent to Costa, I think. And anyway, this young man was telling me about how his church, there was 1,000 folk there. And guess what? The big aim was to have 1,000 of these churches planted in throughout America, North America. It felt very much like the Amazon model of church growth. It felt very like the model of McDonald's model. When I come to the Bible, it starts with me. And it starts from an enlarged heart. And one of the questions I want to just ask is, what is our motive in order to see church growth? What is our motive? I think that's critical. You see, if my motive is so that we can have bigger congregations, so that we can have more influence in society, so that we can be bigger in the eyes of the world, so that we can be bigger in the eyes of Christendom, or whatever it might look like, so that we can just see more Christians, then I'm sorry to tell you, that's an anathema to God. But if my motive is that the name of God might be honoured, if my motive is that Christ might be exalted, if my motive is that this world that we live in might hear about Christ, and that souls might be saved from dying in their sins, and that neighbours and friends and family might come to Christ, and communities round about us are living a life without God, and the dishonouring of the name of Christ is foremost in our mind, then God will bless us. But the motive for enlargement is big. And that's why I've read just some of these verses here, "When thou shalt enlarge my heart." The early churches, they multiplied how? By walking in the fear of the Lord. Tell you what, that's how I want to start tonight. I want us to remember that the early assemblies, the early Christian assemblies, they grew in worship and in reverential fear. Now, when we speak about the fear of the Lord, we're not speaking about being terrorized by the Lord. We're not terrorized by the Lord. That's not the relationship we have with Him. He's our Father. But there is a reverential fear. There is a reverential awe. You know what worship is? Worship is when you wonder. Worship is when you are astonished with Christ. Worship is when you're amazed with Him. Worship is when you are affected by Him. And I've been through this many times, and I'm not going to repeat the ministry about the need for a reverential fear. But brothers and sisters, I firmly believe that on the issue of enlargement, it starts with my own heart, and it starts with my own sense of worship and prayer. You see, if I was to begin to keep reading, let's just look at Acts chapter 19 for a second here. Acts 19, and verse number 17. Acts 19, and verse number 17. It says there, "And this was known to all the Jews and Greeks also dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified." So the enlargement and the magnification was ultimately the name of the Lord Jesus, that as they preached the gospel, that Christ was magnified. It's not about your church or my church. It's not about a system of religion. It's not about a big business plan to bring Christianity to Scotland. It's about the name of the Lord Jesus being magnified. And brothers and sisters, when that begins to trouble the consciences of God's people, big things happen. You see, if I'd read in Acts chapter 10 about the very first time the gospel was brought to Gentiles by Peter in the house of Cornelius, after they get saved and after the Holy Spirit falls upon them, what does it say next? They magnified God. That's what it says in Acts 10. They made much of God. And when God's people make much of Him, they made much of Christ, they made much of worship, then there's an enlargement of the heart that takes place. And the enlargement of the heart leads to an enlargement of desire in relation to many other things, including the salvation of precious souls. We learned about a prayer meeting in the very first church here in Jerusalem. And we learned in Acts chapter 1 that it singled out that Mary, the mother of the Lord Jesus, was there. And we've learned from 1 Corinthians 14 that she didn't take part audibly. And we've learned from 1 Corinthians 11 she had a head covering on. She says, well, we don't know what she said. But we all believe that Mary's contribution at that prayer meeting was deeply significant. And we've learned in these meetings that it's not the public and the audible that's important. It's the quiet and the unseen that's far more important, just like my heart and my lungs are much more important parts of my body than my fingernails and my eyebrows. That they are internal, unseen, and the unseen work of God's people is critical to the question of enlargement. Reverential awe, prayer meetings. What did Mary say, by the way? What did we learn about her in Luke 1? My soul doth magnify the Lord. And that's what we learn about Mary. She made much of him. Much of him. And I tell you, having a Mary in your prayer meeting is very important. Someone who lives with the Lord and who loves the Lord. Someone who, yes, could speak about the incarnation in a way that no one else could. Someone who was there at the cross and there at the tomb. Someone who was there when he performed his first miracle. Someone who walks with the Lord. Brothers and sisters, we've got our eye off the wrong thing, and it's about numbers and people and crowds. But when we get our eye on Christ, things change. And so it might be that I'm handling the subject in a different way than you thought, but I do firmly believe that enlargement of heart is the critical thing. And I wonder where worship sits in our priorities. I wonder where that breaking of bread meeting, for example. I know I worship at all the gatherings, but there's a gathering that's all about worship, isn't it? You can't remember the Lord without worshipping. At least I don't know how to do it. And you come, don't you? You don't just roll out of bed on a Sunday morning. It's there. A preparation of heart, because that gathering is special, absolutely unique to the glory of God as we remember his Son. So the early Christians, they had this idea that they were there as priests and that the honour of God was critical. They came with their sacrifices. Can you imagine an Israelite, for example, going a whole year never bringing a lamb or a bullock or a goat? It would be unheard of, wouldn't it? There would be indeed that need for sacrifice. And I wonder what you've sacrificed for the Lord in these past few months. I wonder what we've really sacrificed for him. I wonder what we've placed upon his altar. And I wonder what it's really cost us. Brothers and sisters, I really believe this is the start of the whole subject of growth. It's first of all the honour of God and our prayer meetings. You know, I look at a woman like Hannah at prayer in the temple. I can read her prayer, one of the most amazing prayers of 1 Samuel 2. And she speaks about my mouth being enlarged. And she's rejoicing in her salvation. You know, there's no doubt about it, Hannah was in touch. And when God's people get in touch with the Lord, big things happen. Big things happen. But when I start thinking like a human being, I'll be organising committees and structures and looking for funding sources and trying to get you involved in it. And I begin to think like a human being. I begin to employ all of the tactics that the world's employing there. But when I get my eye on the Lord, things are altogether different. You know, the early prayer meetings, as I read these early prayer meetings, I'm really struck by the authenticity of their prayers and their fervency. Of the fact that sometimes things shoot. And there's no doubt in my mind that their prayer life could almost be a barometer of the growth that took place. Let's take Lydia, for example. In Acts chapter 16, she was already praying before she got saved. She was a God-fearing woman. She was joining those Jews on the riverside. Whether she was a Hellenistic Greek or whether she was a pure Gentile, I think she was a Gentile because she came from Thyatira. And there she is. Here she is, and she's praying. But when she heard Paul and Silas preach, that was altogether different. And you may remember that she opened her heart to the Lord. And there on the riverside, Lydia would get saved, and she begins to open her home to the Christians, and the early Christians began to meet in Lydia's home. And there's, who is it that's sitting beside her in the prayer meeting? Why, there's a clairvoyant. There's a woman that got her money from soothsaying. And who is this over here? Why, that's that Philippian jailer. That's the man that could hardly string two sentences together without swearing. He was always cursing and swearing. Now what am I doing? And she's listening into a man praying to God in a way that he'd never known before. You see, the early church in their prayer meetings, they could see the growth and the change because the gospel changed people. It changed people. And their prayers were authentic. They were authentic. And I asked myself, as you must ask yourself, to the extent to which our prayer meetings were in ruts, almost like a checklist before God, and we've forgotten that we're in the presence of Almighty God. I tell you, brothers and sisters, when our prayer meetings begin to reflect the early church, there was no wiggle room to keep the growth back. When there was indeed a movement of God that had people on their knees and sacrificing for the Lord, I think there's just something to learn from the way they prayed. So this enlarged heart, this idea of reverential fear, that's how the early church grew. Come with me to Acts 5 and I think maybe I'll make a point about the enlarged heart here. Acts chapter 5 and verse number 12. Acts 5 and 12. And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. And of the rest, there's no man joined himself to them, but the people magnified them. And believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes, both of men and women. We know there was 3,000 added on the first day. We know there was 5,000 added a wee bit just shortly after that. It just says multitudes added, both men and women. But what does it say beforehand? They were all with one accord on Solomon's porch. This heart of mine, as it expands in love for God and love for his son and sacrifices and petitions and genuinely prays in reverential fear, that heart will begin to extend towards not only God, but his people. There's a little verse in 1 John 5, it says, "He that loveth him that begat, loveth him also that is begotten of him." That as I love God, I begin to love others. And one of the features of early church growth was its family unity. They were all with one accord in Solomon's porch here. It was how I was to read Acts 2:1. They were all in one accord in one place. Or the literal Greek, as we often used to hear from my father, is they were all together, together. They were all united in a family unity. That's what it was. They'd lost sometimes their national distinction. Sometimes they'd got saved and been thrown at the house because people had thought they'd been changed their religion. And they'd been toughed onto the street. And the Christian community picked them up and gave them a roof over their head. And gave them a meal. And looked after them. And there was, many women didn't have much family left. But they had the family of God. They had a unity. And within that there was love. There was love. One of the features that marked them was love. And they were one accord in one place. And we've been speaking about the fellowship. The fellowship. And because they loved one another, they looked after one another. You don't have a roof over your head. Excuse me for this bad cold I've got. Bad cough I've got through. I'll try and speak slower. They had a fellowship that was practical. It really involved people looking after people in their own homes at times and feeding them. Now, we've been through this in previous meetings, and I'm not really going to go over it, the difference between the society then as it is today. But the care was evident and obvious. And this care and love manifested itself in acts of kindness to one another. And when we begin to see this heart enlarged to God and to his people, there'll be no room to receive the growth. There's many out there that once ran well, you know. We need to pray for them too, as well as the unsaved. The idea of love for one another. Brothers and sisters, if there's one thing that the Lord constantly impressed in his teaching in the upper room before he left was to love one another. And love is a practical thing. It's not fuzzy feelings in our heart. It's real and it's authentic. You say, well, what happens if you've got to be corrected by the scriptures? What happens is you bring to me the word of God and show me where I've gone wrong. Does that mean I've got to hold it against you for the rest of your life? Well, this was exactly what happened to the Apostle Paul in Corinth. I don't know if you've read the first letter to the Corinthians, but I often wonder about the man that had the task of reading this publicly to the church. It must have been some task. Some dreadful things the Apostle Paul had to say to them. And yet, you know what he says in 2 Corinthians? He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, these words, "O ye Corinthians, our mouth is open unto you, our heart is enlarged." He says, I don't have any cramped feelings towards you. I don't have any limited feelings towards you. You have corrected the things that I've taught. You put in place matters that I brought to you. He brought before them a very deeply moral matter of a particular man, and they dealt with it, and he thanked him for it. And he says, I don't have any crabbed feelings towards you. And then he makes a request. He says, now for a recompense in the same, I speak as unto children, be also enlarged. And that word for enlargement is the idea of a broad road. He says, I want you to love me too. The man that brought you the truth of the word of God and corrected the errors in the church, I want you to love me too. And if someone is drawn alongside to you and shown to you from Holy Scripture where you're not going right with the Lord, or shown to you something you've never seen before, you thank the Lord for that, brother or sister. Don't have cramped feelings of love towards them. Apostle Paul is pleading for a bigger heart. A bigger heart. And that means that those you love, you'll bring before them truths that they need to consider. You know, one of the big dangers when it comes to the subject of enlargement is we think we're doing all right. I used to be involved in the subject of school improvement. You know, that was, I suppose, what was involved in. You know, the head teacher thought the school was doing fine and there was nothing more to learn, then you weren't hiding to nothing. But all the staff felt they were just to be his knees and nobody could do a better lesson than them. Then, there was not much point in starting a discussion, was there? But you know, if you got the idea that I'm pretty good at this, but I might want to reflect on that, then you've got a big end of a discussion. The idea of assembly improvement, actually that's a big issue, isn't it? When was the last time you had a proper reflective thought in your Bible readings about where we are as an assembly before God? You read the letters to the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3. There's not one of them. He doesn't have, maybe with the possible exception of Philadelphia and Smyrna, but with the other five, certainly, very clearly spells out areas for improvement. And as the Lord Jesus walks in the midst of the assemblies, he walks as the assessor. And he does normally provide areas for improvement. And I wonder, you know, if the Laodicean problem is with us. What did Laodicea say again? Thou sayest, I am rich, and increased with goods, and have need of nothing. You know, it's just sometimes, you know, the problem's out there. We've got a big bad world out there that's very wicked, and so it is. And we've got a lot of people out there that are not doing, and see out there, there's also Christians, and they're doing nothing either, but we're all right. As soon as that happens, we are immediately into the sin of Laodicea. And what about Ephesus? Here was an assembly which is unrivaled in its knowledge of Scripture. You read the letter to the Ephesians, you couldn't write that letter to basic ABC Christians. That letter was written to people that knew their Bible inside out. And yet, to that assembly, you've left your first love. To that assembly was the solemn thought that the lampstand could be removed. And so there is this sense of enlargement of heart is for people who are, yes, beginning on the Christian pathway, and for others who are long down the road. Brothers and sisters, where are we in relation to the honour of God? Our country has turned its back on the Bible. Our country's turned its back on God, and it's reaping the consequences of it right now. The misery, and not just the spiritual vacuum, aye, the mental vacuum, aye, and also the psychological problems that sin brings into the life, and all the whole range of other things, it's crying out for the gospel. And we have a message that can save precious souls. We've got a blessed Saviour. And the honour of Christ is at stake, brothers and sisters. Our country needs Christ. And God's people need him too. And I just wonder if, where are we in relation to our heart, in relation to unity and love for one another? Could we just be getting a bit complacent? We come to the gatherings and we go away from the gatherings and you know what? Everything's fine. It's another Sunday over and Sunday's spoken and they preach well and off we go again and we'll get into the same old routine. Brothers and sisters, I don't get this impression of the early church growth. It seems to me that there was something new happening all the time. Some new issue, some new incident, and it was they were being forced to consider what this meant in relation to Holy Scripture. But friendship, love, and practical care was something we see. Obviously, one of the things that began to happen in the early church growth was shepherds. I've not spoken much about them. I've alluded to it once or twice and said one or two things. But one of the things it says in 1 Peter 5 is that shepherds, that is elders, that is people who have a care for the flock, should feed the flock of God, which is among them. That's one of the things they're going to do. And that word for feed is more than putting food in the trough. It's the word for shepherd. It's the word for shepherd. It means if you know a sheep, you're going to look after a sheep. You're going to put more than just look after its feeding. You're going to look after many other things too. You're going to look after its tail. Because sometimes, you know, it gets a dirty tail. You've got to look after its feet. Sometimes they get problems with their feet. Sometimes you have to look at their fleece. Sometimes you've got to look after about fencing them in. Sometimes you'll be carrying them in your arms. Sometimes you'll be putting a bottle and feeding a little lamb through its mouth. Different requirements for different types of animals. But a sheep needs shepherded. And you know what's true of every one of us here? We're all sheep, every one of us. Well, there might be a few shepherds in the room, but they're sheep as well. Every one of us stray at times, and every one of us needs looked after. I learned, you know, something interesting in the early church growth, that when assembly first started, sometimes they didn't have elders. And you say, before you jump at me and say, now, is this theology correct? I ask you to read Acts 13 and Acts 14. Read it carefully. And as you read through the first missionary journey of the Apostle Paul, you'll see assemblies formed. And in a short space of time, elders appeared. A very short space of time, they appeared. But they did appear. And when he goes back the second visit, he begins to point out who these people are. That's the end of Acts chapter 14. In other words, elders are not needed for the being of an assembly. Elders are needed for the well-being of an assembly. You got that now? Elders are not needed for the being of an assembly. Elders are needed for the well-being of the assembly. If it's going to grow in love and care, we need shepherds. And can I just say, as I look down on a younger generation here, if you ever aspire to be a shepherd, you're going to start proving it now in your life now. Because people don't generally trust you if you've wasted your youth in your 20s. They want to see the evidence of a life lived for the glory of God. So I just encourage you to remember your conduct and your values now, because God's maybe preparing you for shepherd work in the future. Care. So, unity. This idea of an enlarged heart. Practical kindness. And so as a result of that, big tasks began to appear. I mentioned before that they had to feed all the Greeks and the Hebrew women in the daily ministration in Acts 6. That took a bit of administration. Interestingly though, we never read a bit about where the money came from. The money appeared. God's people laid aside money on the first day of the week, and the money was there to meet the need. It seems to be that big things happen. If they were to happen today, I don't imagine what organisation we would have to produce to do it. They just got on with it. But there was people allocated by the assembly to oversee the task. They're named for us. One of them's called Stephen. And what a preacher he was, the man that was stoned to death, the very first martyr. And they had characteristic features about them that made people depend on them, gave confidence in them. And you know what, one of the things they say of Stephen, which I think is a very, very lovely thing, he was filled with the Holy Spirit. You know, there was something about the man, he was just filled. This man was a spiritual man who had eternal things in mind. You see, why did they put him onto the job there of feeding folk? Because the job of feeding folk is absolutely critical, that's why. It's just as important as the job of preaching from the platform, that's why. It's absolutely vital. This idea we have that it's only the seen work that's important is never found in Scripture. And the little things matter. You say, I only take a little Sunday school class. That's very important. That's very important. I only just put a little track through the door, that's very important. I only went to visit a sister, that's very important. These are important tasks. We always belittle what we do. God never does that. Never. The little things. A little contribution in the prayer meeting. Very important. It's taken and it's lifted up and it's placed in noble service to the Lord. But this growth in love and this growth in engagement. When the Apostle Paul came into assembly fellowship, there's two interesting words that speaks about that in Acts chapter 9. It says he was joined unto them. And that's the word for being cemented in. literally glued together. Another thing it says about when he came to the assembly fellowship is this, in Acts 9 and 28, he was coming in and going out with them. In other words, the idea of him being kind of half-hearted is just not there. The idea of him being just a passenger is not there. He is fully engaged in the fellowship. And you know, that's the way that fellowships grow. They grow when you're cemented in, when you're glued in, and when you're coming in and going out. You're not choosing, I'll go there, I'll go there. And I'm not saying we know that there's circumstances, particularly sometimes in our jobs, that make it impossible for you to be in a particular gathering. We understand that. But it's the attitude of heart in relation to the house of God. And I would say to you, there's no meeting that we can relegate in importance. We've done a great job putting the prayer meeting somewhere about down here. We learn in Scripture the prayer meeting's right up there. It's the important gathering. So, this enlarged heart then. This grew in love for God and love for Christ. And then love for my fellow brother and sister. And that was practical. It was seen, it was visible, and it was real. And we should look out for how we can do that. But then, what about the world around us? This next sphere, the great heavenly sphere, the great assembly sphere, but what about the world around us? Well, we learn, you know, that Paul says he would that we should remember the poor in Galatians 2 and 10. Then he says in James chapter 1 and verse 27, says, pure religion and undefiled before God is to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, to keep herself unspotted from the world. Orphans were important. Widows were important. I don't know if you've read the story of George Muller, who ran homes for orphans in Bristol, but if you haven't, get any book and read it. It's a remarkable book of a man of faith who ran orphanages completely in faith for orphans. And you say, well, that's like something out of the past. Well, it's not in many countries in the world, I can assure you of that. I want to tell you, if I was to give you a graph of the number of looked after children in Scotland in 2019, you would get the shock of your life. It's doing this. Why? Why is it doing that? It's literally an asymptote. It's going up like that there. It's not even a gradual thing. It's doing this. Why? Is marriage, is this country that abandoned God? It abandons marriage. As it abandons marriage, it abandons everything associated with God. The breakdown of the family takes place. And very often, the women are often seen as rather dispensable. And into this, many, many, many young people all around us here are forced into a state system of being looked after by the state. Brothers and sisters, I should exercise this. For some of you here, I know that you foster and you adopt. May God bless you for it. Because there's children out here who need love. That's what the early church did. They looked after the widows and the orphans, and they looked after those who were vulnerable and need. It's not so long ago, a brother who deals with refugees brought some to our home. I want to tell you, they gave her and I such a lift. It wasn't so much us serving them as them serving us. And so we learned about their story. I'll tell you what, it was some story. Christians looking after refugees. Yes, they've done that from the year dot. That's what they did. They looked after the vulnerable. They looked after the poor. They looked after those who had society given up on. I wonder just where we are in this. It's very inconvenient, isn't it? It's very hard. I'm not pointing my finger at anyone. I'm only too well aware that the Lord tests you in your own ministry. But brothers and sisters, church growth means we sacrifice for the poor and the vulnerable around us. That's what it means. And it can't be just, yes, I'll have this part of my life for myself and I'll give this little bit here for the Lord. That's not Christianity. That's not Christianity at all. Christianity is going to affect my every aspect, and it's going to affect my pocket. It's going to affect the way I live my life. It's going to affect the way I show love towards others. And what about people who come from different language groups to us? People who come from different cultures. People who come into our area and sometimes they get racist behaviour associated with it. How do we behave as Christians? 100% different. Because we see them as a soul for whom Christ died. And we have a little gospel message from him, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. We're all together. There can't be. Racism and Christianity are no bedfellows. They're completely poles apart. There is something about where we put our interests. And what have I said to you today? That there's areas here in Fife. I know of schools, for example, that have 60% of children in them of English as a second language. What's our exercise around that? What's our burden around that? Just to continue to give English tracts to everybody who's me. Or do we have any burden about reaching people in their own language? Reaching people who come from a different culture from us? Or is it only people that look like us, and dress like us, and live like us that we'll witness to? Brothers and sisters, Glasgow, the most common name of a baby born in Glasgow is Muhammad. We should be burdened about this. We should be praying about this. This is our own country. This is something that should burden us. We need to reach the cultures that are perhaps slightly different to us, and we have a message for them. It's the message of the gospel, how the God so loved the world. And I wonder, you know, if these things ever have challenged our souls in any way. It starts, you know, with where I live. It starts with the people around me. It starts with my own locality. It starts with the people God brings me into contact with. But if he brings me into contact with someone who doesn't quite fit the bill, someone a different language to me, different ethnic background, what's my attitude? I tell you, brothers and sisters, I think there's something searching here for us all. We must bring the message to them and find a means by which we can bring the gospel to that individual by showing love. So our heart then, an enlarged heart, it starts with God, his people, and the world around us. Maybe next week I'll deal with the money issue, because we're going to have to deal with inter-assembly work. And you know what? The early church had an interest in poor, miles away from the state. Sometimes they would send people on boats across tortuous journeys just to get aid to poor people in Jerusalem, even though they came from modern-day Greece and Thessalonica. Yes, there was an exercise of heart for places that were not on their doorstep. They didn't have a parochial view of the world. They had a global view of need. And as a global view of need, they try to meet it in other places. And sometimes I think, and I speak against my own heart, our prayer life can be just very parochial. And I wonder how big my heart is for the world around us. But then, let me speak to you about an enlarged faith. Look at Acts chapter 16, please. Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16 and verse number 5. And so were the churches established in the faith and increased in number daily. Now notice now, they're increasing in number daily, but they're established in the faith. The faith. And this is not so much an enlarged heart now. I'm now thinking about the faith. The Apostle Paul, when he was writing to the Corinthians, speaks about when your faith is increased, that we shall be enlarged. That's what he says. And it's the same word he used before in 2 Corinthians 6, he uses in 2 Corinthians 10. When your faith shall be increased, we shall be enlarged, we shall be magnified. So, my faith. Now, how does faith come? Well, we know from Romans 10, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So, faith comes by the word of God, and faith is increased by the word of God. So Paul says, preach the word. That's 2 Timothy 4 and 2. And the Lord Jesus taught a parable. And I remember when the parable of the sower really, really struck me. That the kingdom could only grow through the sowing of the seed. There was no other way for the kingdom to grow. And he said, the seed is the word of God. So he made it very clear that if it was ever going to be 30-fold, 60-fold, and some 100-fold increase, the seed had to be sown. And it must be sown in all grounds, whether it's stony, rocky, or good ground. It was to be sown. And I learned then, there is only one way that God has instructed us to think about the increase of faith, and that's through the word of God. If there is to be blessing, the word will have to be sown. Now, in Acts chapter 6 here. Let's just read these verses so we can get these. These are the word of God. It's not my view on things. This is what Scripture teaches. Acts chapter 6 and verse number 7. Acts chapter 6 and verse number 7. And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were admitted to the faith. You see that now? The multiplication is preceded by the word of God increasing. Increasing. Now come to chapter 12 and verse number 24. Chapter 12 and verse number 24. Chapter 12 and verse 24. But the word of God grew and multiplied. So you can see again this idea that the word of God is the basis for multiplication. And it's the word of God. Now, there is no doubt in my mind that if you read through the Acts of the Apostles, the emphasis is on the preaching of the word of God. In Acts chapter 4 it says, they preached through Jesus the resurrection of the dead, and many which heard the word believed, and the number of them was about 5,000. Mind you, these are staggering numbers to us, but it was the word of God that was believed. So it's the word of God that's the only means by which the kingdom can grow. Do you know what I'm going to do now? I'm going to put it on little bits of paper, and I'm going to make sure that people read it. I'm going to put it on billboards. I'm going to put it on the sides of buses. I'm going to put it beside bedsides and hotels. I'm going to put it beside beds and hospitals. I'm going to get Sunday school children to quote it. I'm going to get my own family to quote it, because I'm going to preach it. Why? Because it's only the word of God. Only the word of God that's going to see the increase. And brothers and sisters, the day we replace that is the day we can forget about any divine aspect of enlargement. It starts and ends with the word of God. Now, don't get me wrong. They preached this word in the most unbelievable places. They preached it in marketplaces. You'll really read about that in Acts chapter 17. They preached it in the marketplace. That was a favourite place for preaching. They preached it in schools. I would love to have seen what a school looked like in Ephesus, the school of one Tyrannus, but they preached it there in Acts chapter 19. They preached it in amphitheatres in Athens. It must have been a scary place to be. They were going about, Paul preached it there. They preached it in prisons. You remember that they got to the jailer and he says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? They said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And there and then in the cell, the Philippian jailer comes to Christ. Paul speaks about many from Caesar's household getting saved through his preaching in a prison. Yes, they preached it in prisons. They preached it by the river down there in Philippi. They preached it wherever they could, in boats. Read of that famous sermon, Acts 27, that journey which Paul was on. They preached it wherever they got an audience. Oh yes, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with preaching it in a purpose-built hall like a gospel hall. There's nothing wrong with that. But let's not mistake the idea that between 6:30 and 7:30, that's when your evening service is, that our gospel preaching is all fulfilled at that point. It's not. It never was that thought in the early church. Why is it that if the evangelists are moving and they're out and they're having weeks of meetings in various places, that they don't get as much support if they're having Bible teaching meetings? Why is that? I throw that out to you. I believe that we've lost heart in the gospel. I really do believe that. I really believe we've forgotten the power of the preaching of the word of God. And somewhere at the back of many saints' minds, there's a little voice that says it doesn't work. Brothers and sisters, that is a blasphemous thought which has to be repented of. And the reason why we say that is we've seen so little of it in our day. But brothers and sisters, I believe it's only through the preaching of the word of God, even if we've not seen the blessing we seek, that scriptural record seems to be very clear. Preach the word. Preach the word. And it wasn't just a one-off thing. You know, I've mentioned when he was in Corinth, it says he was a year and 6 months, says Acts 18:11. A year and 6 months teaching what? The word of God among them. And when he was in Ephesus, he says he continued there a space of 2 years, so that all they which were in Asia heard what? The word of the Lord Jesus. And you know, there's just something about this emphasis, that it wasn't sometimes just one-off meetings. It was a sustained thing, sometimes systematic teaching. And I believe that these things are critical. Preach the word, and preach it in a way that's becoming. Can I just say, please, to younger people here who may be starting in the platform preaching the gospel, we want you to preach the word. We really do. This is a ministry of encouragement. Please don't take it any other way. We need people to communicate the gospel. But do it with dignity. And do it in a scriptural way. Do it in a way that's becoming. You see, when they preached, they preached the word. That's very clearly what they did. There is no shame in reading publicly the word of God. That's the right way to do it. And when you quote the scripture, you're quoting something that's more powerful than your words. Lace your remarks with Holy Scripture. Make sure the word of God gets out. But also, tell them about the Lord Jesus. Seems to me that when I look at this subject in Scripture, there's 19 part sermons and full sermons in the Acts of the Apostles. And there's 16 conversations of a gospel nature. There's a good template to look through. Model your preaching on that. Model your preaching on the way the Saviour preached, and you'll not go too far wrong. Do not allow yourself to divert from the central core message of Jesus Christ, Him crucified, and His resurrection on the third day. These are the core elements of what constitutes the gospel. Sometimes there'll be a different emphasis. You remember there was a man, and he was called a eunuch, and he was going down to Africa. And in Acts chapter 8, Philip began at the same scripture. And he was reading in the prophecy of Isaiah, and he didn't have a notion what he was reading about. And at the same scripture, he preached unto him what? Jesus. The emphasis in the preaching was on Jesus. Why? Because the man needed to know about Jesus. He knew about God. He didn't need to start in Genesis 1 with this man. He was already a worshipper of God. He already had some concept of sin, and he even had the Old Testament scriptures. But he says, is the prophet speaking of himself or of some other man? And he was reading about those wonderful verses. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as sheep before his shears was his dumb. And what that man had to learn, that God became a man, and his name was Jesus. And that he would go to the cross to sacrifice for his sins. And so to that man, the emphasis was on Jesus. But you know what? As I begin to go through my Bible, I discover there's different emphases at times. Sometimes the emphasis is on Christ, that the one who this world despised, the one who this world crucified, why, he's the anointed. He's the anointed of the Lord. In Acts 17, Paul hardly even opened his Bible. His audience, over here were some Stoics, and over here were some Epicureans, the equivalent of the atheists of the day, with their schools of thought. And he says, God that made the world. And he starts with creation. Oh, he got to Christ, by the way. They said that he preached Jesus in the resurrection. So he got to Christ, but he starts with creation. And the emphasis on the nature of God himself. And he explodes these two schools of philosophy in the first few sentences of what he says. And so, but ultimately he gets to Christ and the resurrection. And some believed, but some didn't. And so, there's just something about the nature of what we preach. I like to hear a Christ-centered gospel. I like to see, you see, it's actually easier to preach about other subjects that we must address, like sin and hell and all these other subjects for the Christ rejecter. It's actually easier to preach on them as to preach on Christ. Because to preach on Christ means you've got to walk with them. Brothers and sisters, our message is a Christ-centered message. Uphold Him. Extol Him. Lift Him up. Make sure that people see Him. With the help of God's Holy Spirit, enabled just to exalt the person of the Lord Jesus, and God will do His own work. Sometimes we get a bit desperate, you know. We think we can save them off the platform, or save them at the door, or save them in the home, by putting pressure on. Don't do it. It doesn't work. salvations of the Lord. Of the Lord. That doesn't mean to say if they ask questions, you should be ready to give a reason of the hope is within you. And you should be ready to support them in their many questions that they'll have. But salvation is a work of God. And what our role is to do is to bring them to Christ and to show them Christ. There was never any thought, you know, the early church would change their methods as a result of kind of a lack of results. You never get that thought here in the expansion. In fact, it's not commonly known, but Roman dramas were major. This idea that drama today is a new thing for us, the Roman dramas were major. They had their music in the same way as we did. And they had their puppets in their art ministries, no doubt. But never did we ever read of the early church involving themselves in all these other approaches. They preached the word. When Paul went to Corinth, he could have taken on those schools of philosophy, those schools of oratory. He was an orator. He could have taken them on. He says, I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. He says, it's through the foolishness of preaching he's pleased then to save them that believe. He says, Christ sent me to preach the gospel. That's what he says, to preach the gospel. Paul says, preach the word. And the only method we have is the preaching of the word of God. And you know what? All these other mediums I mentioned are very moving. Some of us are deeply moved and deeply affected by music, by films, by dramas, and all the other. But I only have scriptural authority for preaching the word of God. That's the God-given method. Now, God in his sovereignty can use anything. He can use anything to save souls. But he's only given us one method to declare it. May God give us help to do it. And believe that God will bless the preaching of his word. There was one other thing the early church believed. The Great Commission still rung in their ears. Go into all the world and make disciples of all nations and baptize them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. The idea of discipling, the idea of me reaching out to someone and supporting someone or others with a view to seeing them becoming Christians. We can't save them. But the idea of discipling, and we've got examples all the way through Scripture. First of all, Andrew with his brother Peter, so on. We could begin to show examples of how people are brought to the Lord. I sometimes worry that people sit in a meeting and say, nobody's come in today. And nobody's ever asked a soul. And then sometimes they'll be in a meeting and say, there's a lot come in today. As if they've all just wandered through the door. Brothers and sisters, discipling was something the early church practiced, I'm sure of that. They prayed about individuals. They reached out to individuals. Sometimes it'd be hard work, no doubt. There'd be lots of practical care and love associated with it. Sometimes, I'm sure, there are many ups and downs and many, many times when they would get depressed. But they began to reach out to others. And in reaching out to others, it led to others coming to Christ. And then they were able to teach them other truths like baptism. And then teach them truths, all the things that the Lord Jesus had commanded them. Truths like the local church, a local assembly. And I just wonder, you know, if partly the reason why this subject matter I've found hard to speak on, I can assure you, why this subject matter is not often spoken on, is for the reasons we've just been rehearsing. One, it's going to demand a bigger heart from me. Greater fervency in worship and reverential fear. It's going to demand greater prayer and authenticity in prayer. It's going to demand greater sacrifice in my love for people around me, not only my brothers and sisters, but also people who are vulnerable and in need all around me. It's going to make demands that I'm not sure if I'm ready to give. It's going to result in me standing up in public places preaching the word and being given offence of feedback as a result of that. It's going to result in me having to give up my Tuesday night to disciple someone. It's going to be having to give up my Friday night to do something which I had for myself, but now I've got to reach out to this person here who's showing an interest in salvation. Brothers and sisters, Christianity demands my all, doesn't it? My life. And if there is to see enlargement in our day, and I believe we need a vision of what the gospel could do in our day. Brothers and sisters, it must be offensive to the Lord how small and meagre our prayer life is. We've seen a lot of declension. Our country's declining morally. And God's people are, in a numerical sense, declining. But we do believe, before our Lord Jesus Christ returns, there could be indeed a real day of recovery, a real day of revival. But it's going to start with God's people. And it's going to start in my heart. And it's going to start in the company and the assembly I find apart. It's going to start when I begin to obey God's word in the little things. All the things I've covered in the first two, if I don't obey him in those truth that's already been revealed to me, then he's not going to reveal anything else. The light's already been given. And so we ask and invite us all to consider where we stand in the light of these things. Now there's notes. I'm going on the website if there's not enough. But brothers and sisters, these are matters to discuss amongst yourself and also to pray to the Lord about. I believe they're big, big matters. They're handling for me. I don't feel equipped to do it. We just pray the Holy Spirit will use it to make us all, drive us to our knees in the presence of God. May God richly bless every individual here and every assembly represented. May God bless us. Shall we pray? Amen.